We continue this morning in our series in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses instructs Israel on how they are to live as God's people in the land. We come this morning to God's expectations of their leaders, specifically of their future king. And so with that in mind, we turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Moses said to the people, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God, that Yahweh your God, is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom Yahweh your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since Yahweh has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we do plead with you this morning to give us understanding according to your word. Let our prayer come before you now and deliver us according to your promises. Lord, our lips this morning have poured out your praise because you teach us your statutes. Our tongues have sung of your word because we know that all your commandments are right. And so now, as we attend to your word to us, we ask that you would grant us understanding and that you would be at work in our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Moses here talks about God's requirements and expectations for their future king. Now, Israel did not have a king at this point, and they wouldn't for some time, and so while God would use kingship as part of his redemptive plan in Israel, we also see here that kingship was not essential to the life of Israel at this time or at many other times. But even when there was no king, there were always authority structures and leaders among God's people. And the concepts in our text, with the necessary adjustments being made, would still apply to other roles of leadership and authority that would exist among God's people, whether they were the king or whether they filled some other role of rule. And that will be our focus this morning. And as with last week, I think we need to be careful not to treat this text primarily as a tool for bashing leaders that we disapprove of, but rather, we need to engage with this text first by examining ourselves. And that can mean two things. First, it can mean reflecting on what kind of leaders we choose when we do have a choice, and what kind of leaders, whether in the church or online or at work or in politics, what kind of leaders we tend to admire. And then we need to consider how they compare with Yahweh's preferences as described here. But then also secondly, and probably more importantly, and more of our focus this morning, we need to consider what kind of leaders we are. Now, most of us have some amount of leadership and authority in our lives. For some of us, it's formal. We may hold a formal position with ascribed authority, whether we're expected to lead or direct people, whether at work or in the church or in our family or in our community. Maybe you have folks at work who report to you in some way, or maybe your work gives you some level of authority over others or leadership responsibilities in a different way. Or maybe you have children at home whom you are expected to lead, or maybe you help run a program here at the church or in some other organization. Either way, take a moment to consider, where might you have a formal role of leadership or authority in your life? But even as we think about that question, we also have to recognize that leadership and authority don't end with formal roles. There are also informal power dynamics at work in any group of people. And sometimes, it's those with informal authority who wield more power than those who have more formal authority. One of my seminary professors liked to remind us that one day we would be ordained, and we would have maybe an office at the church, and our diploma would be on the wall, and we might be the moderator of the session and the pastor of the church. But, he told us, somewhere in the congregation, there would be a woman who had taught multiple generations of elementary age Sunday school kids, many of whom were now adults. She would have touched many lives in the church, and she would be deservedly beloved. And while we, as the ordained minister, might have more formal power than she did in the church, more official power than her on paper, she would have more informal power and authority in the church. And at the end of the day, if we went head to head with her on some issue, we were going to lose. And those sorts of dynamics of informal authority are at work in just about every social group, community, or institution. If you're an older sibling at home, you don't have much formal authority over your younger siblings, but you do often have informal authority, meaning that your younger siblings, when they're not squabbling with you, often do look to you for guidance or leadership or an example, whether you realize it or not. Even as a child, you may have some real informal authority and leadership in your home. And then, regardless of your age or your stage in life, you may have informal authority in your friend group or among your peers. There are places in your life where people listen to you and your words carry some amount of weight, whether it's in your family, with your friends, at work, in church, or in some other group. It may be informal, but people follow your lead. They value your input. We're not all kings and queens, but just about all of us have some level of authority or influence or power, some aspect of leadership in our life, whether it's big or small, whether it's up front or behind the scenes, whether it's formal or informal. And if we don't now, then we probably still will one day. And so this text and its applications apply to all of us, and we all need to take its exhortations and its requirements to heart. And so with that in mind, let's consider what our text has to say to each of us. Now, we'll actually consider this passage over two Sundays. This week, our focus will be on verses 14 through 17. And with that, we'll consider four prohibitions that Moses lays out here for leaders, and then three reasons why we should take those prohibitions to heart. So first, let's consider four prohibitions against worldly leadership that come out in verses 14 through 17. Four ways that we can be tempted to use our power and authority primarily to serve ourselves. Moses gives Christian leaders prohibitions when it comes to power, personal relationships, prestige, and private gain. So first, let's consider power. And this is found in verse 16. There Moses says that the king must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since Yahweh has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Now, with that, we need to ask, what does the Lord have against horses? Well, nothing inherently, of course. But in the ancient world, the reason you would acquire a great number of horses as a king would be to build up a large chariot force for your military. This prohibition is about the excessive buildup of military power, and with it, the king's focus on and trusting in and grasping at his own earthly power. The temptation to return to Egypt for horses was also a temptation to return to Egypt in spirit, to interact with Egypt with the goal of being more like Egypt yourself, a nation that grasped at personal power in order to subjugate others.
years.
And while we may not be tempted to acquire a lot of horses or to book a trip to Egypt, we're still tempted to use our authority or our positions of leadership to grasp at power in a worldly or even Pharaoh-like way. We can be tempted to see our positions of authority in life as being about acquiring power for ourselves and then exercising it like the world does, like Pharaoh. This is the temptation to exercise power like a tyrant. And we've all seen it somewhere. The father at home or the boss at work who openly expects to reign like Pharaoh, with others scurrying about fearfully to do his bidding. In government and in the church, such leaders often try to keep those tendencies a bit more hidden, but they can still be very present, even if papered over with a smile and some pretty words about service. And it can be a temptation for us as well. Whether it's at home or out in the world, with a little taste of authority or leadership, we can come to have a desire, at first for just a bit of worldly power, just a bit of Pharaoh-like self-importance, just a bit of a desire to have the ability to punish others for not jumping at our demands. Not in such cases because jumping is necessary for someone else's good, but because we enjoy the power and the ability to impose it on others, like a tiny little pharaoh in our own tiny little domain. That is the temptation to use power in a worldly way that Moses here calls on Christians to refuse and reject. Second, Moses gives prohibitions when it comes to personal relationships. And we find this in verse 17, which says that the king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Now, there's a few things going on here with this command, but when we read this prohibition along with the rest of Scripture, one thing going on is that we are being reminded that the God of the Bible cares deeply about how Christian leaders handle their personal relationships, especially in their own family. God has a vision and intention for family life that includes deep, loving relationships and that does not include having a harem. Paul makes it clear in his pastoral epistles that God is concerned with how church leaders relate to their families and not just in some way as a behavioral checklist, but rather it's a deep heart matter and a matter of spiritual priority, whether they are loving those closest to them well. We have to remember that King Solomon's downfall was his breaking of this commandment. King David's life fell apart because of such brokenness and inattention in his family life. It is all too common, inside and outside of the church, that meeting our heroes is a deep disappointment because in their personal relationships and private interactions, they are often not the people that they should be. Why is that? Well, there can, of course, be many reasons for it. But one, I think, at least in Christian circles, is that as we do more, as we accomplish more, as we serve more in one area of life, we often begin to feel entitled to be less faithful and less attentive in some other area of life. And often that other area of life is our family life or our relationship with those who are closest to us. In one distressing report about a prominent Christian leader whose infidelity became known only after his death, after the leader had used his power to manipulate a woman into an act of adultery with him, he would call the woman his reward for living a life of service to God in ministry. And the report went on to say he would pray with her, thanking God for the opportunity to be with her. Because this man had great accomplishments in Christian leadership, he believed that he was entitled to use his power to manipulate this woman and to betray his wife and family, and to even assume that God agreed with him as he did this. Now, that might sound insane to us, and it is insane, but it's not unusual. Labor and sacrifice and success in some area of work and leadership often leads us to feel entitled to be negligent or even unfaithful to those who are closest to us. We've worked hard and done great things out in the world, and so we reason our spouse and children should expect less from us than at home. We've been faithful to so much that has been entrusted to us at work or in church or out in the world. Surely we can't also be expected to be sacrificial and faithful at home as well. As absurd as that may sound, you have to ask yourself, do you find yourself at times thinking thoughts that sound a bit like that? And when you do, are there times where you see yourself acting on them? Now, of course, sometimes that happens in big acts that can destroy families and careers and ministries. Sometimes it takes place in much smaller matters of our attitude and the lack of attention given to those the Lord has placed closest to us. But whether it's big or small or somewhere in between, this attitude that is so prominent in the world is the opposite of what God requires here and elsewhere. For God, our faithful obedience to Him starts with our closest relationships. And if it's not present there, then He's not terribly impressed by our great accomplishments out in the world. If we will not be faithful in small things, then we never should have been entrusted with larger things. And so the Lord prohibits us, especially as leaders, from devaluing, degrading, neglecting, or being unfaithful in our personal relationships. And if we cannot lead well while also being faithful in our personal relationships, then it's pretty clear which of the two the Lord would have us choose. Third, there is prestige. And this prohibition also comes from the same commandment that we have been talking about having many wives. Because in the ancient world, a royal harem was also a significant sign of prestige and status. Because royal marriages were often used to forge alliances, a king's large harem signaled his connections to powerful people. And so ancient kings often displayed their harems both for their beauty and also to signal their own social status. And while we don't do that with harems today, we too, especially as leaders, are often tempted to find ways to emphasize our status or to grasp at prestige over others. We find ways to put out markers of our importance or our status. We name drop our connections like an ancient king would name drop which royal families his many wives were from. As an ancient king would adorn his palace with his wives, so we strategically adorn our homes or our driveways or our social media feeds or our conversations with indicators of our financial status or our social status or our great knowledge or some other marker of the esteem to which we think others should hold us. And when we do that, we make the roles that the Lord has placed us in, the responsibilities He's given us, the authority He's called us to, we make those things about us. We demand honor for our position rather than seeing it first as a responsibility. And Moses again calls us here to resist and to reject such things because He has not given us power or authority or positions of leadership in order for us to glorify ourselves. But He's instead called us to a responsibility. And so third, Moses gives prohibitions to Christian leaders regarding seeking prestige. Fourth, as we consider these four prohibitions, Moses calls Christian leaders not to use their position and authority to seek private gain. In verse 17, Moses says that the king shall not acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Now, Moses' point here is not against his people acquiring any wealth, but about us treating positions of authority primarily as a means for personal gain. Now, most people agree with this idea, at least when it comes to other people. We all shake our heads together at the politician who's indicted for corruption, and we all lament together about the pastor who embezzles from his ministry or uses donations to live an opulent lifestyle. We all disapprove of such things, though if we're honest with ourselves, we should admit that it's an open question as to whether we don't do them because we're morally superior or just because we haven't had the same opportunities to do them as others. And so as we apply this to ourselves as a sort of barometer on our hearts, it might be helpful to simply observe when we have a little bit of power or a little bit of responsibility, how often do we also find ourselves grumbling in our hearts about how much more we deserve for what we are doing? It's also worth noting how much we fantasize about having more, how discontent we are with the blessings and the compensations that the Lord has given to us. And then also maybe to note in our behavior, when small opportunities for private gain in morally gray areas come up, how do we tend to respond to them? That trait of using our position of power for private gain, which we deplore in others, often finds an advocate in our own hearts. And Moses calls us here to active battle against that advocate. And so taken together, power, personal relationships, prestige, and private gain is what we see Moses addressing here. In each of those areas, Moses exposes and calls us to reject the worldly temptation to use our power and authority to serve ourselves. Which then leads us to the next question as we think about this, which is, why should we follow Moses' commands here? Let's be honest, this doesn't really sound like much fun. And we should note that that was true in the ancient world, too. One commentator reflecting on the prohibitions in this passage wrote, "Weapons, women, and wealth. Why else be a king?" And we often see leadership as a reward, as a prize given to us for a job well done, which we then expect will lead to other prizes. And so if that's what we so often really want, and if the Bible's calling us to reject that approach, then why should we submit to the Bible's vision for leadership instead of the world's? The world's vision of self-serving leadership, in a lot of ways, sounds nicer, doesn't it? And if we think about it a bit more, we may reason that we could probably get away with it too. And maybe we could paper over our self-serving leadership with enough Christian accomplishments for people not only to not call us out, but even to hold us up as examples. So then why follow Moses' commands here? Well, first, we should, of course, do what God says simply because God says it. That should be enough reason. But God, in his mercy, gives us other reasons as well. He gives us a range of motivations for doing what he calls us to. And I want to consider three such motives, three reasons why we should obey God's model here for leadership. First, we should obey the way God calls us to lead here, because in any position of authority we may occupy, even when we are in authority, we always remain under authority. This point underlies verses 18 and 19. Before the king is described as one who might issue legislation, he is first described here as one who receives legislation from the Lord, which first applies to him. And that's true really throughout this passage, including the second paragraph, which we'll look at more next week. The king is always under the Lord's authority. However high we may rise in earthly authority, we always remain under God's authority. And so we are always really just stewards of authority who, at the end of the day, at the end of our lives, really, will have to answer to a higher authority about how we've handled the power we've been given. And that truth, if we really believe it, should keep us from worldly, arrogant, and self-serving leadership. We are always servants to God more than we are ever authorities over other people, and so we should lead and exercise authority only as we're instructed to by the Lord, who always has authority over us. But then second, we should lead in the way Moses outlines here, because it is how the Lord has led us. That was true for Israel already in the time of Moses. Think again about those four prohibitions that God gave Moses for the king. they each reflect how Yahweh, how the God of the Bible, has exercised his kingship over Israel so far. Yahweh did not use his power, as Pharaoh did, as a tyrant over Israel, but he used his power to rescue and to free Israel for their good. Yahweh didn't use his authority and responsibility or his great accomplishments as an excuse to neglect his personal relationships with those close to him either. At the beginning of Exodus, when Israel cried out for the Lord's help, he didn't turn to them and say, "Look at what I'm doing over here. I'm keeping the stars in their courses, the planets in their orbits. I'm over here holding together every atom in the universe. I don't have time for you, Israel. I have more important things to focus on here." No, the Lord made his covenant family central to his life in this universe, never neglecting them. Far from grasping at prestige and boasting of his connections, the Lord chose to associate with the lowly and with an enslaved people and to make them his treasured possession. And then far from seeking private gain, he poured out blessings on others, providing for their needs, giving them a land rather than enriching himself. This is how Yahweh has exercised authority and leadership in Israel. And of course, he went on to lead in even starker terms in the very same ways when he came to the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Then, too, the Lord came not to enrich himself, not to puff himself up, not to grasp at power or prestige or private gain, but he came to bless others. He came to bless us. He came, as we heard in our Declaration of Pardon this morning, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, as a ransom for you and for me. And if we have been loved like that by him, our true king, then how can we feel entitled to lead others differently ourselves? How can we make selfish demands when he has so selflessly served us? How can we be enamored with a worldly model of leadership when we have been the benefactors of such a wonderful heavenly model of leadership? When we feel entitled, when we want to enrich ourselves rather than serve those under us, when we are enticed by the ways of the world, then we often need to lift our eyes from the leaders of this world and look again to Jesus, and remember how he has used his authority over us to serve us and to work for our good. And then in thanks and gratitude and a desire to be like our Lord and King, we should strive to lead others as he has led us. Third and finally, we should obey this model of Christian leadership because of the kind of glory that it leads to, which is really the same kind of glory that God himself seeks. It's interesting to note that throughout the scriptures, God receives glory so often by glorifying others. And that kind of glory, when it comes about, is so much more beautiful than when someone tries to simply glorify themselves. I mean, think about it. In his work of redemption, God's ultimate goal is to glorify us. That's the name of the final result of our redemption, our glorification. God, as king, is seeking the glorification of those under him in his kingdom. As our king, he's working to make us glorious. And when his subjects are made glorious, then he is more glorified. And the glory he receives when he glorifies us is beautiful. And as he does that in our lives, he then calls on us to imitate him. In his reflections on this passage, Peter Leithart turns to King David's description of what a good king is like, which is found in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. There, David writes, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he," that is, this earthly king, "he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." David is saying here that good Christian leaders, when they truly shine, are to shine in a way that serves and nourishes those beneath them and causes them to flourish. In the same way that the sun and the rain cause a meadow to grow and flourish. Whether in our homes or at work, whether in the church or in government or in some other place, whether from a position of formal power or informal power, we are most glorious as Christian leaders when we exercise authority and leadership in a way that causes those under us to flourish. Like the sun and the rain serving a lush meadow. But as Lightheart points out, there's more going on in David's poetic picture as well. As other translations bring out, the picture in view may more specifically be one of the sun shining on a grassy field in the morning right after a rain. In other words, the image is perhaps also of a scene in which drops of rain are on a grassy field, and then the morning sun shines on the wet grassy field, and the grass sparkles and shines like a field of diamonds. The picture, in other words, is not just one in which the sun, the leader, makes those underneath him grow and flourish, but also one in which the leader makes those underneath him shine. He glorifies them so that they look like a field of precious stones. Far from drawing attention to himself and glorifying himself, the godly Christian leader draws attention to those under him and glorifies them so that people are dazzled by them. Not by him. If you are a leader in your home, then your leadership shouldn't be about making yourself shine, but about making those in your household shine. If you're a leader at work, then your leadership shouldn't be about drawing attention to yourself, but about drawing attention to and adorning the work of those under you. If you're a leader in the church or in any other field, your goal is not to be your glory, but the glorification of those under your leadership. And when that happens, it is a beautiful thing. And so far from being threatened by that, a truly Christian leader rejoices in it, because such beauty and glory in those we lead is not a burden to us. But rightly understood, that is our reward for our labor. It is a glorious reward. It is an eternal reward. It is the same kind of reward that Christ our King seeks for his labors. And so, brothers and sisters, let us strive to follow the footsteps of our God and King, leading others as he has led us for their glory and then for our good. Amen.